you have a Bible, let's turn to 1 Samuel 26. Only a few chapters away from the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 26, as we continue looking for a king, and as we see the life of David. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and his soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord." The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you consider my life precious, today I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. Dale Ralph Davis shares this introduction in his commentary in 1 Samuel. He says, "Audacity is usually exciting, and successful audacity especially exciting. In the closing hours of the Battle of Perryville and the war between the states, Confederate General Leonidas Polk found himself in a nasty predicament. A body of troops had fired on his men. Polk was sure they were fellow Confederates and rode round to them, ordering the colonel in charge to cease firing at once. When Polk asked the colonel to identify himself, he did so, indicating that he was a commander of an Indiana regiment. Polk had misidentified these troops, and now he was face to face with a federal officer who demanded that Polk also identify himself. The twilight and the fact that Polk wore a dark cape probably kept him from being easily identified. Polk quickly decided on a bluff, riding up to the federal colonel, shaking his fist in his face and exclaiming, "I'll soon show you who I am, sir. Cease firing, sir, at once." And he turned his horse and trotted slowly down the federal line, shouting to the troops to lower their guns. He dared not give the gag away by making a run for it, and so kept up his slow pace until he reached a thicket of trees and reasonable safety. When he arrived behind his own lines, he told his men, "I have reconnoitred these fellows pretty closely, and I find there is no mistake to who they are. You may get up and go at them." In this chapter, David is more audacious than Polk, for David's audacity is offensive and deliberate, and not defensive and reactionary. The Ziphites have done it again, and Saul came hunting for David once more. But as David scouted the layout of Saul's camp, he came up with a bold plan to sneak in and fire a warning shot across Saul's bow, and so doing, showing him that David was not out to harm or kill the king. Tonight we get a sense of having been here before. This is a wee bit of deja vu. David spares the king again. We've seen the Ziphites' treachery before. We've also witnessed an incident just like this only 2 weeks ago, if you're still with me and awake and bright enough. 1 Samuel 24, where David sneaked up on Saul, cut off a corner of his robe, spared his life, and then shouted after him. You would have thought Saul would have taken notice as he realized David could have killed him, but didn't. David is seeking to honor God, to respect the office of the Lord's anointed. But Saul is so lost, so out of his mind, that he simply wants rid of the young pretender to the throne. As we begin tonight, we see David and the Ziphites, and the overriding word, if you want to think of a word here, is treachery. Verse 1, it says, "The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?'" We've met the Ziphites before, haven't we? In chapter 23, we're told that the Ziphites went up to Saul at his home in Gibeah, informing him of David's whereabouts and promising to deliver him over to the king. 23, verse 19. Saul wanted to be certain not to let David slip through his fingers on that occasion, so he sent the Ziphite delegates home with instructions to identify all of David's hiding places so that he would be certain of his capture in his next campaign. They returned home, and Saul came in hot pursuit of David. And when David learned of Saul's coming, he moved further south where he was nearly trapped by Saul, remember, on a mountain in the desert of Maon. Had it not been for the timely arrival of a messenger with a report that the Philistines were invading Israel, Saul would have captured David. And here, a few chapters later, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months later, we find them up to their treachery again. They appear to be still on the lookout for David, still keen to curry favor with King Saul. When the Ziphites come to Saul, he's not in the wilderness of Ziph, threatening the lives of those who would withhold information about David's whereabouts. He's at home. He's sitting with his feet up in Gibeah, having given up the pursuit of David, at least for the time being. But with the arrival of these helpful informers, Saul is once again prompted to pursue David. It's worth pointing out that, like Nabal last week, the Ziphites were related to Caleb. In 1 Chronicles 2 and 42, those four wonderful opening chapters of genealogy that you love to read when you're reading through the Bible in a year, don't you? Probably not. But those 1 Chronicles 2:42 says, the sons of Caleb, the brother of Jeremiel, Mesha his firstborn, who was the father of Ziph. And so they were part of Caleb's tribe. Being members of the tribe of Judah, we might have expected that their loyalties would lie with David, but apparently not. Hoping to gain the king's approval for a second time, they betrayed David to Saul. Remember that David wrote Psalm 54 during the period the Ziphites sought to betray him and hand him over to Saul, a wonderful little read later on, Psalm 54. David and his men have been on the run, burning by day, freezing by night, climbing on the rocks like goats, fighting, running, hiding, always staying one step ahead of Saul. And now he comes after them again. And this time it tells us there that Saul came with that standing army of 3,000 men, and he begins combing the desert for David. Saul's not for letting David go this time. Verse 3 tells us that Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. Saul pitches his camp close to the road. David's wise enough to remain in a more remote part of the wilderness. This time, though, things are going to be a lot different than the last time these two men met. The first time, David was seeking to retreat while Saul was advancing. Now it's Saul whose soldiers camp out, and David who takes the initiative. Verse 4, we learn that he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. The scouts confirm exactly where Saul is. Let's remember, though, in the midst of this, that despite the treachery of the Ziphites, the Lord kept David safe and delivered him whenever Saul was near. Remember 1 Samuel 23:14, where it said that day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. God had plans for this young man. He was going to be the next king of Israel. Nothing would get in the way of that. And friends, there's a great reminder for us here tonight that God has plans and purposes for each one of us. Plans not to harm us. Plans to give us a hope and a future. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who are His, whose names are written in the book of life. Nothing will happen to us that God does not know about. And so we simply are to trust in Him, to look to Him always, to rest secure in our refuge and strength. Now, having discovered where they are, David, verse 5, sets out to have a look for himself. And it's here that we find David and Abishai, and the key theme in these verses would be that word audacity. David finds Saul and his commander Abner lying, sleeping with his troops encamped around him. We remember, of course, from 1 Samuel 14:50, that Abner is Saul's cousin. And this is like a scene, I don't know if you used to watch westerns when you were younger, but this is like a scene from one of those old western movies. At night, they would circle the wagons, put the women and the children on the inside with the men on guard on the outside. And in this case, what we have is Saul's army encamped in concentric circles with the king right in the middle. I wonder to what extent David saw. I wonder the extent of what he saw. It was obviously a clear night, for David could see into the heart of the camp and could see Saul and Abner, his commander and his bodyguards, sleeping in the midst. There was no night vision goggles in those days, and yet David clearly sees in the middle of this. He sees the king and his bodyguard. He presumably sees them all sleeping. Not even a night sentry guard on duty, or if there was, he was sleeping as well. How strange. Perhaps he spotted Saul's spear, the very one that Saul has tried several times to kill David with, but keeps missing the mark. The spear was like a scepter. It said, "Here sleeps the king." Nearby was a water jug, just in case the king got a little thirsty at night. Everything's quiet. It's peaceful, serene. And we ask ourselves, why is that? And we need to jump forward a few verses to find the answer. But the answer is, God's in control. What did I say a minute ago? God knows what's going on. He's got his plans all worked out for us. And so verse 12, we read that they were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. I don't know if David knew this or not, but he suddenly gets a crazy idea, a suicide mission, potentially. He says to the two men beside him in verse 6, who will go down to the camp with me, to Saul? And whether Abishai got in first, quick to stand with his master and commander, or whether Ahimelech, not to be confused with the high priest who's already been killed, but a different Ahimelech, whether Ahimelech remains silent, who knows? And maybe they both tried at the same time to say, I'll go with you. Or maybe one was just a little bit scared and hanging back. But anyway, Abishai's there, and they sneak down, and they walk right through the camp. And I don't know if you've ever played one of those outdoor games at night when you try to sneak up on someone in the dark without them knowing, but it's not easy. And this is incredible, by the way. No one's on duty keeping an eye on the place. No one stirs as David and Abishai tiptoe through the midst of them. They must have stepped around the bodies, a bit like walking through a maze without standing on someone and waking them up. The snoring, the restless sleep of some, watching you didn't stand on a twig that would snap, trying to keep your breathing light and shallow so no one could hear. And there, verse 7, was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head, and Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Incredible. Look at Abishai's reaction in verse 8. He says to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. Abishai thinks in a similar way to David's men in the cave a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember that? God has clearly given Saul into our hands. Let's deal with him, he says. Temptation again for David to seek revenge, to rid himself of this menace that is Saul, to deal with the repeated ongoing threat in his life, to rush ahead of God's plans and take the throne. Abishai is a brave man, but brave men are not always wise. He basically says to David, you missed your first opportunity, so don't miss this one. In fact, Abishai has clearly thought a bit more than that because he's thought about David's reaction from the previous time, and so he says, let me do it for you. Don't you worry about it. Just give me the nod, and I'll take great pleasure in sticking my spear through his head, and I won't need a second bite at the cherry. He argues that it would be virtually a sin not to kill him, since God has given David this great opportunity. And Abishai, I think, represents the natural impulse in each one of us at times as human beings. Sort of the world's golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others before they do unto you. No one would blame David if he took revenge here. And just as a little aside, can you imagine this heated debate going on as they stand over Saul in the middle of the camp, surrounded by 3,000 of Saul's finest, trying to keep quiet, not knowing that God's put them into a deep sleep, but trying to keep quiet and not stir anyone while trying to debate the rights and wrongs of killing Saul. What a picture that must have been in the middle of the camp at night. But David knew that God's hand, not his own, would be the one that would have to strike Saul. It would have been easy to argue that David had been wrong in the cave and that God was now giving him a second chance to kill Saul. But David's decision was based on principle and not on the circumstances in front of him. And he'd already settled that in the cave. Here he offers the same reasons for not laying a hand on Saul, verses 9 and 10. It wasn't his place. It wasn't God's time. Even though Saul was a moral degenerate, he was still God's man, and it wasn't right for David to seek personal revenge against him. In God's time, he would deal with Saul. David obediently trusts God. What does he do? He takes a spear, he takes a water jug, and they make good their escape without being detected. Verse 12, no one saw them or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. And friends, there is that repeated lesson for us. It's not our place to seek revenge, and we can't be sure the right time has come. God is perfectly able to take care of righting the wrongs done to us, but in his own time and in his own way. Keep trusting him. Keep looking to him always. He is our rock, our fortress, deliverer, our shield, and our salvation. Now to the fun part. Or at least I found this a fun part as I read it through and think on it. Because here we have David and Abner, and what we see here is mockery. Mockery. David and Abishai leave the camp, and we read in verse 13 that David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. David waits until he's safely on the other side, and then he puts his plan into motion. Abishai thought he should kill Saul, but David simply took the spear and the jug. And David now cries out to the general, out to the people in general, and to Abner, the bodyguard in particular. And David starts shouting at the top of his voice, "Abner, oh Abner, wake up, sleeping beauty, rise and shine, wakey, wakey." David's voice echoes off the hillside down into the camp. It's probably still in the dark of night, or maybe in the dimly lit early morning hours. The soldiers of Saul are apparently awakened by the sound of David's voice, not seeing who is calling out. Abner does not recognize the voice, and so verse 14, Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David's reply in verses 15 and 16 are one of the great pieces of sarcasm in the Old Testament. Not sure how many people get sarcasm sometimes these days, but this is good sarcasm. He essentially tells Abner, "You're a lousy guard. You fell asleep when you were supposed to be protecting the king. Where were you when I was there? You and your men all deserve to die. And if you don't believe I was there, have a wee look around you. Where's the king's spear? Where's his water jug?" David indicts the whole group of them for not properly protecting the king. And for this, David insists that their failure should cost them their lives. And as we read David's words to Abner and to the others, we begin to grasp the reasons behind David's perplexing invasion of Saul's camp. David didn't go down to Saul's camp frivolously as a kind of spur-of-the-moment prank. He had a plan. He had a plan which had worked out just as he had expected. Far from being a threat to Saul, David was the most faithful defender of his life, more faithful than any of his own soldiers there. David is proving once more that he is loyal to the king, loyal to the office, loyal to the Lord's anointed. He is not a threat despite Saul's ongoing fears. The treachery, audacity, mockery. Finally, we get to see the interaction between David and Saul. And the only word that springs to my mind here is dishonesty. Saul's dishonesty through this whole sorry affair. Saul, too, is woken up by the commotion and the shouting. But unlike Abner and the rest, he recognizes the voice. Verse 17, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And David acknowledges that it is indeed he. Notice how he addresses Saul there, "My lord, the king." David still has a respect for the office, a respect for the Lord's anointed. And from here, David takes the lead, inquiring of Saul why he's pursuing him again. He asks Saul what evil deed he has done to necessitate such action in Saul's part. There is, of course, no good answer. David tries to reason with him. He is genuinely curious as to why Saul should hunt him down. And this brings us to the very heart of the chapter. After all these years, David still doesn't understand why Saul had chased him up and down the land. It makes no sense. David's done him no wrong, and yet Saul seeks his life. And how true to life this is, isn't it? You do your best and things don't quite work out right. You turn the other cheek only to be hit with a right hook. You go the second mile and people hate you more than they did before. You try and all people can do is question your motives. And you say, "Lord, it's in your hands." And things promptly get worse. And finally you say, "Lord, why is this happening to me?" Well, when David asks that question, only two answers come to mind. Either he is actually guilty of some sin and God is using Saul to punish him, or evil men are inciting Saul to turn on David. And look how David puts it in verse 19. He says, if the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. That means if I really am guilty of some crime or some sin, and if God is behind all of this, then I'm willing to confess my sin. I'm willing to make an offering. I'm willing to settle this matter. But then there's the other side. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. David asks the question of guilt. If David wasn't guilty of any crime or sin, why should Saul invest so much time and energy in pursuing him? The king of Israel was chasing a partridge just for the privilege of shedding his blood. I don't know what you know about partridges, but have you ever watched them? They're not very good at flying. They don't tend to fly anywhere. They simply run about from cover to cover, cover to cover. It can be hard work chasing a partridge. Searching for David here is like searching for a single flea, he says, like hunting a partridge in the mountains. It's a whole lot of work for very little benefit. And this all gets to Saul, and he appears to lapse into one of those sentimental moments of his, one of those sentimental moods, similar to chapter 24, verse 17, actually. But here in verse 21, he says, I've sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and I've erred greatly. He confesses he's a sinner, confesses he's a fool. He promised that he wouldn't harm David, but we've been here before. Was he sincere? Probably. Did he mean it? Yes, in all likelihood. Should David go back? Let's put it this way. Would you go back under those circumstances? Neither would David. David offers him the spear back, asking him to send the young man over for it. After all, the spear was a symbol of the throne, and David could not keep it out of respect for Saul's position. When David cut Saul's robe in the cave, he reminded him that his kingdom would be severed from him. But in taking the spear, he humiliated the king and robbed him of the symbol of his authority. And for the second time, David had spared Saul's life. And David knew that the Lord would reward him for what he'd done. David didn't expect Saul to value his life in the same way that he had valued Saul's life. He didn't trust Saul. Saul was dishonest, ruled by jealousy and fear. But David knew who he could trust. A man after God's own heart, he knew he could trust. He could trust God, verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. In the moment of crisis, it all comes down to this. Either you believe in God or you don't. If you believe in God, you're going to do one thing, and you're going to trust him, and you're going to walk in his ways. And if you don't believe in God, you're going to do something else. It is as simple and as profound as that. That's why revenge is fundamentally for those who don't believe in God. David trusted God. He trusted that God considered his life valuable. He said, let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And I say to that, amen tonight. What is my worth? Well, what is one willing to pay for me? I did find a website this week. Quite interesting what you can find on the web, by the way. I found a website this week, Human for Sale, it's called. And all you do is you pop in a few details about your life. I didn't do it, by the way, just to put your mind at rest. But you pop in a few details on this website, and it will tell you how much you are worth. But I don't need a website to tell me. I already know how much I am worth. Do you know how much I am worth? I am worth everything to God. He gave his all for me. And he gave his all for you. He sent his son into this world to die for you and for me. You may not feel worth very much, but it's how God the purchaser sees you, not how you the purchaser sees yourself. He gave his all for you and for me. Isn't that incredible? Jesus Christ, God's own son, left the glories of heaven to walk on this earth, to dwell among us. He taught us about God, about sin and salvation. He pointed us back to the Father, and then ultimately he laid down his life for us so that we could live ours and live it eternally. God values you greatly. If you don't think of anything else of what's been said tonight, remember this, that God values you greatly. And he has proved it in giving his own son to die to save you. Trust in him always. Lift your eyes and look to him always. The chapter finishes with Saul's final words to David. Actually, the final words you'll read Saul speak to David in the rest of this book. And then we read at the end that David went on his way and Saul returned home. But here are the final words of Saul, strangely prophetic, stranger still, coming from the lips of Saul. He says, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." He virtually says, "You're a better man than I, and you are going to win in the end." The truth is, God wins. God wins. God works his plans and his purposes out, and God protects his own people and he provides for his own people. All we need simply do is to trust in him and to walk in his ways. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for that incredible reminder at the end that our worth is in you, that to you we are worth everything. Father God, we thank you that you sent your son to the cross to die in our place, a descendant of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. And Lord, how we look forward to that day when he's coming again for us. Father God, would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to depend upon you? Would you help us to look to you always? Lord, help us not to listen to the voices of those around us, however good and appealing they might sound. Help us to listen to your still small voice always. Help us to seek you as David did. Help us to walk in your ways as David did. Help us to trust you as David did. Help us to look to you as David did. Father God, help us to go away with these words in our mind tonight, that you are all we need and that we should look to you and trust in you always. Lord, if there's been anything said tonight that's of man, would you take it away? Would you let that which is of you remain? And may we ponder that, may we apply it to our lives, and may we seek to live for you always. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.